Today we reach the conclusion of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who had come to him by night. And at this point, we hear no more from Nicodemus himself. We hear only the voice of Jesus instructing him. And this instruction is important, for Jesus tells the tale of two loves, a story that speaks of salvation while warning about condemnation. Every human being will be marked by one of these loves and one of these destinies. And so it is as important for us to hear this message as it was for Nicodemus. One of these stories is your story. We'll work our way through the passage before us according to a simple outline based on the two loves. First of all, we will consider divine love for the world in verses 16 through 18. And then secondly, human love for the darkness in verses 19 through 21. Divine love for the world, human love for darkness. Let us pay heed to this vital teaching that the Apostle John relays to us from the lips of Jesus. First of all, we want to consider the first tale of love, and that is the divine love for the world. Verse 16 begins, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now, one thing we can note at this point is how this passage about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus displays a Trinitarian outline. The first section, verses 3 through 8, has a focus on God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 8, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So that first section has a focus largely on God the Holy Spirit. And in the second section, verses 9 through 15, there's a focus on God the Son, employing the imagery of the heavenly figure of the Son of Man drawn from Daniel 7. And so we read in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man." And verses 14 and 15, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that theme of eternal life through the Son carries over into this third section, verses 16 through 21, where it is presented in terms of the saving plan of God the Father. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Verse 21, "That the deeds may be clearly seen that they have been in God." And this is a good example of how the Trinity is presented in the New Testament. Being born of the Spirit is equated with being born from above. The Spirit comes down from heaven. The Son of Man, which is pictured in Daniel 7 as standing before the Ancient of Days in heaven, is the one who descended from heaven to bring eternal life. The heaven-originating works of both the Spirit and the Son are grounded in the love of God the Father. It's when we put all of this together within the broader teaching of Scripture that we come to the conclusion that there is one God who exists in three persons. Now, this is a mystery, the depths of which we cannot plumb, but we believe it and confess it as the teaching of Scripture. Belief in the triune God has always been a hallmark of Christian orthodoxy. It distinguishes Christianity from Trinity-denying cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, as well as all forms of Unitarianism, such as that found among United Pentecostals. You don't need to fully understand the mystery of the Trinity to affirm that it's true, which is good news because none of us can fully understand it. But you do need to affirm belief in the triune God to be a true Christian. And we do this every week when we recite the creed, which if you look at it, even the bulletin, it's laid out in three sections, each one corresponding to a person in the Trinity. First the Father, then the Son, and then the Spirit. And what John shows us are some of the ways in which these three persons of the Godhead work together in united fashion to accomplish our salvation. It's a beautiful thing to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit planning, accomplishing, and applying our redemption. And so when we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," we see that the reference to God is specifically to God the Father. He it is who had such great love for the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But what is the world that is the object of his love? Well, the Greek word found here is the word cosmos. It's a word that we've brought over into English to refer to all of created reality. Many of you will remember that old television series on PBS with Carl Sagan called Cosmos that I think was rebooted a few years ago. The first uses of the word cosmos in the Gospel of John are found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, each time translated as the world. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now here we see the world as the arena of creation. It was made through him, and he was coming into it, which was a reference to Christ's incarnation upon the earth. But in John's writing, the world often has negative ethical overtones. We begin to see that in John 1:10's statement that the world did not know him. And throughout John's writing, the world, this word cosmos, is often a reference to those people who are in ethical rebellion against God and under the rulership of Satan. Here's some representative passages, all of which use this word cosmos for world, that exemplify this usage by John. In John 14:30, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." This world, in that regard, is under Satan's rule. John 15:18, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So many uses of that word in that verse. And the world hates Jesus, and it hates his disciples because they are not of the world. Again, Jesus speaks to his disciples in John 16:33. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So the world is a source of tribulation to followers of Jesus, but we're told and we're to be encouraged because he has overcome the world. And then in John 17:18, Jesus is praying to his fathers, to his Father about his disciples, and he prays, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So the disciples who, like Jesus, are not of the world are, like Jesus, sent on a mission of mercy to the world. And we find this same use of the word in John's epistles. And we'll look at just one example, 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now this passage is not speaking of the physical world. The physical world is a good creation of God that we are to love in an appropriate way. Rather, the world here is the ethical arena and those in it that are characterized by the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and who thus do not do the will of God. Now, many more examples from John's writings could be cited. I have belabored this point so that we understand just what it means when we read, "For God so loved the world." It means he set his love upon those in thrall to Satan, those given over to sin, those in rebellion against God and his holy majesty. It is this world that he loved. And how much did he love this world that was in ethical revolt against him? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not love the world because he found the world lovely. He loved the world despite its unloveliness. And the extent and intensity of his love is shown by the fact that he gave his only begotten son so that those who believe in him would not get the punishment their sin deserves. God sent his son to be lifted up on the cross. We saw that alluded to back in verse 14. So that a way would be made for sinners to be saved from perishing, that they might be granted eternal life. The word loved in John 3:16 is a verb that's based on the noun agape, which is the highest form of love. And it was the highest form of love on display when God sent his only begotten son into the world to die for the world. This great act of love had been foreshadowed centuries before when Abraham was told to take his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, and to offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham's willingness to do so was proof of his great love for God. But of course, God intervened so that Isaac was not sacrificed, and a ram took his place. But when God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, nothing else would take his place. Jesus was himself the Lamb come to take away the sins of the world. Can you doubt the love of God who went to this length for your salvation? You see how much God loves you? The message of the passage is glorious because it is a tale of divine love for you. You are born into the world a sinner in rebellion against God. You could do nothing yourself to avert divine judgment and eternal perishing. You needed God to intervene, and in love, he did just that. Paul encapsulated the meaning of these words of Jesus when he wrote in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is your hope and mine, our only eternal hope found in God's great love shown when he sent his son into the world that we might be saved through faith in him. And Jesus continues to speak of this divine love in John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So God the Father didn't send his only son into the world on a mission of condemnation. The world already stood under condemnation. Jesus came on a mission of salvation. And each person's response to Jesus will determine whether he or she will experience salvation or condemnation. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." As Peter would later testify before the council in Jerusalem in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Contrary to contemporary religious pluralism, there are not many ways to God. All religions are not essentially the same. Belief in the name of Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to escape condemnation and to find eternal life. And belief in Jesus means trusting in his sacrificial work upon the cross as payment for the penalty due your sins. And it means then subsequently living a life marked by submission to Christ as your King. This is the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. And it is the way that was opened up to you by the inestimably marvelous love of God for a sinful world. Truly, this is a tale of divine love for the world. It is the first of the tale of two loves that is related in this passage. And we turn now to consider the second, which is human love for the darkness. We read in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Back in the prologue of his gospel in chapter 1, John pictured the incarnation of Jesus in terms of light coming into the world. In John 1:9 through 11, we read, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The rejection of Jesus as the light mentioned in chapter 1 is further explained here in chapter 3. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. As we've seen, the world is a place of darkness because it is in ethical rebellion against God. And at root, all rejection of Jesus is this ethical rebellion against him. It is a choosing of the darkness of the world over the light that he has brought into the world. And it is not just a choosing of darkness. Note Jesus' words. People loved darkness rather than light. And guess what Greek word is used here for love? It's the very same word used of God's love for the world in verse 16. As God had the highest agape love for the world, so many in the world have the highest agape love for the darkness. And this then constitutes the second of the tales of two loves. It is a negative counterpart to all that was positive in the story of the divine love for the world. What is the reason for this human love of darkness, of all that stands in rebellion against God? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. They had this highest form of love for the darkness because their deeds were evil. And he proceeds to unpack this in verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, children, let me give you an illustration that might help you understand what Jesus is saying. Suppose your parents give you a job to do. They say, go to your room. I want you to clean your room before you go to bed. So you have your assignment, right? You're supposed to do your cleaning before you do your sleeping. But you don't want to clean your room. Instead, when you get there, you start playing with the toys that are scattered all about. You scatter even more all about the room. You ignore your parents' command. You do what you know is wrong. But then you hear something. And you hear their footsteps coming down the hallway. And what do? You quickly turn off the light, you jump in bed, and you pretend to be asleep. Now, why do you do that? Because you want them to think you're sleeping so that they won't turn on the light. Because what will happen if they do turn on the light? They'll see your room is a mess. They'll see that you haven't cleaned it. And your disobedience will be exposed by the light. Jesus says, this is exactly why some people reject him. He comes as light, exposing what is hidden in darkness. He shows sin for what it is, disobedience against God. But Jesus doesn't do this primarily to condemn sinners. He wants sinners to see their sin so they will see their need of the salvation that only he can provide. He wants his light so to reveal our sin that we would confess it and trust in his death upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Unless we realize we're sinners, we won't even realize we need to be saved. But once we see our sin for what it is, when it is exposed by the light of the glory of Christ, then we can look to him for forgiveness and turn from our sin to a life of obedience to him. That's what the divine love for the world is all about. That is what the sending of the Son made possible. But the fact is that some people are like the child who turns out the light to try to cover his disobedience. Some sinners prefer the darkness to the light because they have no desire to give up sinning. They don't want God to tell them how to live. They want to live exactly the way they choose themselves. So they try to flee the light of Christ because they prefer the darkness of sin. They reject the message of God's agape love shown when he sent his Son because their agape love is set on darkness. Jesus came to save and not to condemn, but those who reject him seal their own condemnation. This is a tragic tale indeed. Thankfully, it is not the final message of this passage. We read in verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Here's a contrast with verse 20. The earlier verse spoke of everyone practicing evil, and now we hear of whoever does the truth. Those who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to it, but the one who does the truth comes to the light. Now, is Jesus teaching salvation by works here? Do people find salvation through their good deeds? Not at all. That's not what Jesus says. Note why it is that the one who does the truth comes to the light. It is that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. He doesn't come to the light in order to show off his good deeds in some kind of arrogant way. Look at how great I am. Rather, he comes to the light so that his works that are true, as opposed to evil, will be seen to have all been done in God. And that last phrase is vitally important. These are deeds done in God's strength by one who has already experienced the divine love in Christ. The one who experiences salvation through faith in Christ longs to come to his light so that it may be seen that his new life is directed to giving glory to God. The God who saves sinners also enables them to forsake sin and to do works that are true, and these works then redound to the glory of God. Jesus' message to Nicodemus and to you and to me is a message of salvation by grace, not works. Think about what he has already said to this ruler in Israel. Nicodemus needed to be born from above, born of the Spirit. This is a divine work, not a matter of human merit. Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man, who, like Jacob's visionary ladder, is the link between heaven and earth. Human beings don't climb a ladder of their own deeds to get to heaven. They look to Jesus as that ladder, as that link to what's above. They look to him specifically as the one lifted up on the cross, like that bronze serpent was lifted up on the pole by Moses. When dying Israelites exercised faith in God's word of promise by gazing upon that serpent, they were healed of their deadly snake bites. Even so, everyone who looks with faith to Christ upon the cross will find healing for their sins and entrance into eternal life. This is what the tale of divine love for the world is all about. That true tale that begins with the glorious words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yes, the world was and is in rebellion against God. And yet it is into this world that he sent his only Son on an errand of salvation. And that gives hope to sinners like you and me. We know that we cannot earn our salvation, but God holds it out to us as a gift that we received through faith in Christ. Everyone who is here today can identify with one of the two tales of love that we've examined. Some of you have been enraptured by the story of God's love demonstrated for you in the sending of his Son. You've been born from above and are wholly trusting in Christ for your salvation. In grateful response to that divine love, you're seeking to live for Christ, doing deeds which are true and for which God gets all the glory. No, you don't do this perfectly, but it's the deepest desire of your heart because you have eternal life. And you are marked by the ethics of eternity, not the ethics of this God-defying world. If that describes you, and I hope it describes most who are here today, then give thanks to God for the inestimable love he has shown you in sending his only begotten Son. Rejoice at the work of the Holy Spirit who has granted you new life in Christ. And renew your commitment to serve your Savior faithfully, ever coming to the light of Jesus, because you belong to him. But there may be some here today who identify with the second of the two tales of love. Your life is not marked by the ethics of eternity because you persist in ethical rebellion against God. You prefer the darkness to the light of Christ because you don't want your evil deeds to be exposed for what they are. You don't want to change. You reject divine love because your highest love is for the darkness. And the bottom line is, you're not trusting in Christ for salvation. And if that describes you, then hear these words of warning from verse 18 again. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your rejection of Christ is your condemnation. Persist in it, and the condemnation you stand under today will become your eternal condition. Take that warning with all seriousness. And then hear again the promise that precedes that warning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You don't have to remain in the world, that arena of ethical rebellion against God. You can be delivered from it by turning from the darkness toward the light, by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. You will cease being a lover of the darkness when you receive the divine love that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. Verse 21 concludes Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. The focus on darkness at the end of the dialogue reminds us of the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This man of the Pharisees came to Jesus as one clothed in the darkness of unbelief. Jesus even says to him in verse 12, "You do not believe." And there's nothing at the end of this encounter to suggest that Nicodemus immediately responded with faith in Jesus. But there is an interesting appendix to this nocturnal encounter. This is not the last we hear of Nicodemus in John's gospel. In chapter 7, we find Nicodemus standing to defend Jesus before the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member. When cries were being lifted up for Jesus to be arrested, Nicodemus was the one who said to his fellows, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Reading those words, we suspect Nicodemus has continued to give a hearing to the words of Jesus spoken to him during that earlier nighttime encounter. He seems to have an ongoing interest in learning what Jesus does. This was a risky thing for Nicodemus to do in the meeting of the Sanhedrin. But the one who had come to Jesus by night now rises to his defense in broad daylight. And we suspect that he may have left the darkness. And that suspicion seems to be justified by the third and final glimpse we get of Nicodemus in John's gospel. John 19 provides a record of Jesus' crucifixion. And then we read, beginning at verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." Here we see Nicodemus again. Night is falling on the eve of the Sabbath, and he is there to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Such a faithful act suggests Nicodemus did finally see Jesus lifted up on the cross, not only with the eyes of physical sight, but with the eyes of faith. On this darkest night in human history, he came to the one who was the light. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus was a most unlikely convert. But we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The story of Nicodemus moves from darkness into light. It is a story of a man who gave up his love of the darkness because he had experienced the divine love through Jesus. It is a story of hope for you, for me, and for those who we might think are the most unlikely candidates to receive God's grace. Whoever believes in Jesus will find life in him. Let us pray.